Okay. As Lance mentioned earlier, we're in 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 1. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I have said, ye may be ready. Lest happily, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in this aim confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully, every man according as he purpose in his heart. So let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. So this is one of those times where the chapter break comes out a very awkward time, because these first five verses really go with the previous chapter and what he was talking about. It really goes with verse 24, where it says, wherefore show ye to them and before the churches a proof of your love and of your boasting on our behalf. The purpose of the verse is to reinforce the exhortation to have all in readiness when Paul and his associates arrive, so that there is no collection taken after their arrival. And true proof of their love would be to have everything done and ready by the time they arrive. So as we talked last week, this was an ongoing issue. He closed the previous book with this idea that they were going to have a collection for the saints in Jerusalem who were suffering from poverty and going through a very difficult time. And as a result, they were going to take up a collection. And they had committed to taking up a collection, and they had said they were willing to take up a collection. And so Paul had gone on his travels to Macedonia, and here he mentions Achaia, boasting about the fact that they were going to take up this collection. And we're going to find out that his boasting to them actually caused the offering to be larger that he took up in those areas. So verse 1 says, touching the ministering to the saints. And then it has this very difficult word. It is superfluous for me to write to you. And superfluous means over and above, more than is necessary. So it wasn't necessary for him to write to them. And what he's saying is he had no doubt the intentions of the Corinthians or their willingness to relieve the poverty of those in Jerusalem. So to keep pressing them to express their generosity would have been a needless exercise. They had said they were willing. To keep telling them, are you really willing, would have been needless and would have actually caused more issues. We're going to see that. Paul's walking a very fine line between, how do I say this kindly here? You know, it's sort of like when my wife tells me something and reminds me I need to do something, and my response is usually, you know, I told you 6 months ago I'd do it. You know, you just need to be patient. And so you become overbearing, or you become nagging if you keep reminding them over and over again of the same thing. So Paul doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want to make it seem like he's nagging them about this offering. They expressed their intention, and Paul had no reason to doubt their sincerity. It would have been offensive for Paul to imply that they did not mean what they said. So there's a fine line between nagging and encouraging. So since they had expressed their intention to minister to the saints in Jerusalem, and having been blessed by God, they had the resources to do so. Verse 2, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them in Macedonia and Achaia, was ready a year ago, and your zeal has provoked very many. So forwardness has the idea of zeal, eagerness, inclination, readiness of mind, as he has mentioned before. They were ready. They were eager. He was aware of that. And it was due to their original desire that he had confidence in them and had bragged about them in Macedonia and Achaia. This word boast is a very much used word here in 2 Corinthians. He uses it a lot. He uses about the false teachers boasting. He uses about him not willing to boast. And then he uses it about having boasted in them. And so it's a very popular. And then notice he extended, first he had talked about the Macedonians, but now he extends that boast that he had boasted to all of Achaia. And it sort of implies that all the churches in that area were equally involved in this project. That every church he had went to were willing to send something to the saints in Jerusalem. And then what Paul was not doing was playing one church against another. But he knew that sharing of the readiness of mind of the Corinthians would be an encouragement to the churches in Achaia. So if you'll notice as we read chapters 8 and 9, he doesn't say, they gave this much here, are you going to beat it? I know there's a mega church here in San Diego County, and a good friend of mine, they have to park off site because there's no parking on site, and then he runs a shuttle system with a shuttle from the off-site site to the church. And the month of January is dedicated to every Sunday messages on giving. And he says attendance drops off about 50% because everybody knows there's going to be messages on giving. And when you're a mega church, giving becomes very, very important because you have a huge operation to support. And so sometimes there's goals listed up on the wall or on slides. And some of you say, well, last Sunday they gave this much, you can beat this Sunday. Or first service gave this much, you need to beat this. And so they use comparisons and they post numbers. And notice Paul does none of that here. All he talks about is their willingness to give. And he makes it a point about, so the idea is to provoke, and the idea is to stimulate. He had boasted about them to provoke or to stimulate them to giving, to encourage them that others were doing this, that this was a group effort. You know, when you're all partaking of the same thing, it's a group effort. And so it's part of being part of a body. And so he's encouraging them to do this. Look at verse 3. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, you may be ready. So Paul had this committee, and he was sending the committee ahead of time, not due to his having a fear of them backing out of their commitment after he had boasted in them, and particularly their readiness of mind, but so that they would be ready. It's very important that they be ready, that the offering not be taken after they arrive. I don't know if I can tell you why it was so important. But Paul thought it was very important that they be ready and have the offering taken before he arrived. Verse 4. Lest happily if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we should be ashamed of the same confident boasting. That's a tongue twister. So if Paul and the Macedonians traveling with him had arrived and all was not ready, Paul would have been ashamed. Not the Corinthians, but Paul would have been ashamed. So if we need to note that it was not the Corinthians being ashamed, but Paul himself, that he was concerned, would be ashamed. And the idea is, what excuse could Paul offer for their failure and his unwarranted boasting in them? He had boasted that they were willing. He had boasted that they would be ready. And if they showed up and they weren't ready and it would make it appear like they weren't willing. Now, Paul's being pretty generous here and he's taking the blame on himself if they're not ready. Because he boasted wrongly in them. But when you boast in someone and you say they're ready to do it, they're capable of doing it, you work with young men and you say they're ready to take on the meeting, they get up there and they stammer and flutter and chase wild rabbits and they never get to the point and they don't know how to land the plane, are they at fault? Or are you at fault because you said they were ready? I don't know if you've ever been there, but if you've recommended somebody for someone and they're obviously not quite ready and you had said they were, and the room gets very warm and it gets very uncomfortable because you had made a commitment, you'd put your reputation on the line for them. And so that's what Paul's saying. He had boasted that they were ready, and if they weren't ready, they would not look bad. It just looked like an error of judgment on his part. And he wants them to know that. And by warning them of their coming, he was averting the disaster as him arriving and finding them empty-handed. So he's giving them a warning, we're coming, be ready. We know that from other passages that the church of Achaia had played their part in being generous in support of the saints in Jerusalem. In Romans 15, 25 and 26, we read this, "But now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contributions for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." And so we're not ever told how much. We just know that all the churches contributed something to take to the saints in. So this is pretty amazing. These are Gentile believers who have never met the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, but they're taking up a collection to relieve those who are at poverty level because of the famine in Jerusalem, and it's for the Jews. And there wasn't any love lost between the Gentiles and the Jews even at this point, but there was love for the brothers in Christ. That was verse 5. "Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not of covetousness." So Paul has exhorted Titus to go before to make sure all is ready upon his arrival. He didn't want to make it look like they took the collection because Paul was there. So there's a very, as we're going to see here, there's a very fine difference between force and allowing the Spirit of God to work. Grace says that the Spirit of God will work. And so Paul is exercising grace here. He doesn't want it to be forced. He doesn't want to show up and say, "Where is the collection? Take it now," and seem like his force of will, his domineering spirit, is why there's a collection that's taken. So he's walking a fine line between encouraging them to be ready and fulfill their commitment and coming across as dictating their course of action. Paul knew that what they had committed to and what they ought to do, and another way to produce in them the doing of it. So he wants to encourage them to do it, what they've committed to do, but he doesn't want to come across like he's forcing them to do it. He doesn't come across like he's demanding that they do it. So he's walking a very fine line here. Because if you remember in the first chapter, he says, "I do not have dominion over your faith." So he's being very careful not to exercise dominion. One of the problems when you're in leadership is the exercise of dominion. How do you lead without exercising dominion? And many people have a hard time doing that, to be honest. And they think that they have to demand and force. And so they use things like punishment and removal of privileges and things like that to try to force somebody to comply. And I don't think that's what Paul's doing. Because Paul has no desire to pressure or to use pressure or to adopt a begging attitude towards Corinthians, for he knew God would meet the needs of the saints in Jerusalem whether the Corinthians failed or succeeded in fulfilling their intentions. We're studying the book of Esther on Tuesday nights, and in the book of Esther, it's one of the famous parts of that story is that Mordecai goes to Esther and goes, "It's your opportunity. But if not you, God will save the Jews." So Paul's basically saying the same thing here, is that they have an opportunity to give, but God's not limited to our giving, and God's not dependent upon our giving. If all was ready when they showed up, it would indicate that it was done willingly. If they waited till Paul's arrival, it would appear like they did it due to Paul's presence and to please Paul. And so Paul wants it done beforehand because he doesn't want to come across as exercising. So there's a fine line between encouraging and allowing the Spirit of God to motivate an appropriate response and demanding an appropriate response. So grace says that I understand that the Spirit of God is at work. Passage in Galatians, and the Galatians passage in Galatians 3 says this: if you've begun in the Spirit, are you going to be completed in the flesh? Well, it's talking about practical sanctification there. And how did we begin in the Spirit? We began by faith. And how are we going to be completed in our sanctification? By faith. But the same thing holds true for our interaction with each other. That if we begin in the Spirit, if we truly believe that the Holy Spirit's dwelling in the brother, then we need to allow the Holy Spirit to work in that brother's life. And legalism comes in when we force the issue, when we don't allow the Spirit to work. Because as Paul's going to make very clear in the book of Galatians, is that the law condemns and the Spirit gives life. Their Spirit gives freedom. Well, one of the reasons why the Spirit gives life is because the Spirit provides the power to do the right thing. So you can force someone to do something, but there's resentment, covetousness, as he's going to mention later. There's a lot of issues that come in when you force someone to do something. When you teach them and apply the Word of God to them, then they have a right, then they have the opportunity to do the right thing. Let's see if I can find a verse that Paul uses here when he's writing to Timothy. I should have put this in my notes, and I apologize for not doing that. And it says, I'll have to quote it, but it says, "For the servant of God must deal gently, peradventure, with longsuffering, peradventure, that God changes their mind." See, it's not within the human spirit and the human will to change someone's mind. We can make them do something, but we're not going to change their mind. The Spirit of God changes minds. So if we teach the Scripture and teach what's right, and that's what Paul's doing here. He's teaching what's right, but he's allowing them to have the Spirit of God change their mind. So he's not saying, shame on you if you don't take this collection. He's saying, shame on me that I boasted that you were willing and if you don't take the collection. It was very, very different and very important. So one is force of will. Zechariah says, not by might, not by force, but by the Spirit of God. And it's something we have to constantly remind ourselves of, that when you exercise dominion over someone, you can force them to do it. There's no doubt you can force someone to comply. You can compel them to comply by force. But what you can't do is you can't change their heart or their mind. And the only person who can do that is the Holy Spirit. So do we trust that the person's saved? And if we trust that this person's saved, then he has the Holy Spirit dwelling with him. And if the Holy Spirit is dwelling in them, then the Holy Spirit can get them to do the right thing. And do it willingly. And do it readily. And so Paul's encouraging and not dictating in this situation. He's encouraged them so that the Spirit of God might act. Verse 6. But I say, he that which soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. So Paul's ever conscious of the human heart. He knows. He knows the human heart. And we can read and marvel at the masterly way in which the apostle fosters a spirit of generosity in the heart of the Corinthians. He likens it to sowing seeds and reaping harvest in verses 6 through 10. That it will not only meet the needs of the saints, but will bring glory to God and cause thanksgiving to ascend to God in verses 11 through 12 as we look at this next section. We're only going to cover two of these verses today just because of time. And then it will prove the effectiveness of the gospel in uniting the hearts of those who are who were once alienated in verse 13. And then finally, it is in perfect harmony with the greatest of all givers, God himself, in verse 15. Three principles are highlighted here. The first is a correlation between giving and receiving. The person who gives little will receive little in return. The one who gives generously will receive generous blessings. Many have abused this principle, particularly TV evangelists. And they say, if you give, you'll get twice more back. And then they usually have testimonials that they gave and they got twice more back. And I think there should be little disclaimers that these actors were compensated for their contributions, because you don't give to televangelists and get twice more back. That's not what God's saying here, and that's not the principle that he's talking about. And then second, Paul deals with motivation. We should give based on our inner purposes and not on outward persuasion or because of some forceful fundraising campaign. And then verse 6, and then the final principle is, simply put, we must give happily, since God loves a cheerful giver. And that is why we speak of giving as a gift or producing fruit. In Philippians 4:17, we read this when we were looking at chapter 8, because I desire a gift, not because I desire a gift. Paul had gotten a gift from the Philippians, and he says, I rejoice not because I desire a gift, not because I needed your money, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. So giving is a fruit that you are progressing in your sanctification, understanding God's purposes. You know, when we do marriage counseling, we spend at least two sessions simply on the use of money and God's right to it. Lance read the chapter in Psalms. That's chapter 24. The earth is the Lord's and the bounty thereof. And so when we understand that everything belongs to God and he gives us something to use of his things, I mean, one of the great dangers of marriage today, and often when I'm called in after they've been married and now they're having problems, a lot of the situations are financial. And it's amazing that two people have separate accounts. I was dealing with a young man who was going through a divorce, and he said, well, the hang-up right now is that I owe her $30,000. And I said, why is that? And he said, because we had separate accounts and she spent more than I did. And I go, well, that was your problem, is you had separate accounts. And he goes, oh, no, it worked fine for us. And I said, okay. I didn't argue with him, but in my mind I thought, you're ending in a divorce. How did it work fine for you? And you're ending up owing her money because, and you don't see how she got resentful because she was using her money and you refused to use yours. That might have been part of the problem in your marriage. So the use of money in a marriage is something we discuss a lot, because an understanding of God and your relationship to God and your relationship to giving is very important. So here, in order to impress upon the minds of the Corinthians the blessing that comes from liberality, Paul makes use of a metaphor taken from agriculture, the sowing and reaping. I am not an agriculturist by any stretch of the imagination. My good friend John Spence, he grew up on a farm. He often uses farming illustrations. But Paul uses one. And he basically, it is, if you sow sparingly, you shall reap sparingly. And it's an unchanging law of nature that if the farmer is reluctant to part with the grain and sow sparingly, he must bear the disappointment of a poor crop. Seeds expensive. And I know this about farming, that if seeds expensive, then you put it in the ground and you don't get a crop, then you feel like you just sowed all your seed and wasted all that money. For what purpose? But Paul's saying that if you don't sow the seed, you'll never get a crop. If you sow it overly sparingly, you'll get a terrible crop. And so by this metaphor, Paul shows that the substance given is neither lost nor wasted, but rather precious seed sown, which will yield a harvest. And it's taught through the scriptures. It's Proverbs 11:24. 25. There is that scattereth and yet increases. There is that withholdeth more than his meat, but is tendeth to poverty. The liberal shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. He that withholdeth corn, the people shall curse him, but blessing shall be upon the head of him that selleth it. Luke 6:38, give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give unto your bosom, for with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. So the principle is the same no matter what. Galatians 6:7, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So there it's particularly about doing well. It's hard sometimes to continue to do well if you don't see the harvest. But the encouragement is continue to do well because there will be a harvest. Because God's granted a harvest. So God would see to it that the Corinthians would be nothing the poor for their generosity. That there would be a reward. That they would be rewarded for their generosity. And he's citing biblical principles of agriculture to try to show them that. Verse 7. Every man according as he purpose in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. So another aspect is giving is raised, and now it's not quantity, but quality that is stressed. Not the quantity, but the quality. Paul stresses that the source of all true giving is not the pocket, nor the purse, nor the hand, but the heart. And when I read this, I'm reminded of Daniel, that Daniel purposed in his heart not to eat the king's meat. It's something that you've decided to do, and you do it because you've decided to do it. Take some willpower, but you decided to do it, and then you do it. And ultimately, God is our example. Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, God did not spare when he sowed. He gave it all. And as a result, there will be a great harvest because he was willing to give. And so the spirit in which the gift is given is as vital as the amount of it. Once again, the spirit with which the gift is given is as vital as the amount of it. And then we read that in Proverbs 29:22-9. He that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed, but he giveth his bread to the poor. And so we go back again to the illustration of the widow's mite. And the widow's mite we've mentioned before, but the widow's mite was very small in quantity, but was seen by the Lord of great value because of the spirit behind the gift. So it was the quality of the gift and not the quantity. Sometimes we think it's a quantity. Sometimes people say, well, I don't have a lot to give, so I don't give anything. Well, you better to give little that you have than to give nothing. And her self-denial added to its worth. In Luke 21:3, it says, and he said, of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. So people were giving great quantities, but her two mites was of more value than the great quantities. And again, it's the quality, not the quantity. Now, notice here particularly that Paul does not mention tithing from the Old Testament. He does not put a levy on the Corinthians, but let each one purpose in his heart that he would give and fulfill that purpose in his fear. Now, it's purpose in his heart, not purpose in your heart to give 10%. It's always amazing when I do Bible studies at other assemblies and they say, well, I tithe 10%. He said, you notice you'll never find that in the New Testament. And if there was ever a passage where you would find it, it would be in this passage. But we don't find tithing at 10%, nor 15%, nor if you figure it all out, it should be like 22%. The Old Testament tithes for the Jews were more like 22%. There was 10% they were to give. They were to give the best of the crops, the first fruits of the crops. They were supposed to bring sacrifices on a daily basis. There were many things they were supposed to give besides and above and over the 10%. So we add it all up, it's more like 22% when you have the temple tax and everything else that was to be given. So when people say, well, I give 10% because that's what the Old Testament required, you say, well, I'm sorry, brother, you need to read it again. Because it's more like 22%. But notice he says, not grudgingly or necessity. In the Old Testament law, they gave out a necessity, since they commanded to give to meet the law. And they had to give, or else they were violating the law. So there was out of necessity. Paul does not want them to give tithes, because that would have been out of necessity. He wants them to give willingly. And then Paul addresses the issue of giving grudgingly, and God loves a cheerful giver. Paul is not so much interested in their money, nor is God for that matter. Paul's interested in their heart. Paul's interested in what God's doing in their heart. If you give out of necessity, if you give grudgingly, that's a law. That's the spirit that kills. If the Holy Spirit's leading you to give, then that's the spirit that frees. And then you have freedom. And giving should not be casual or careless, but planned and with a purpose. And then giving is not a joke, it's a serious business, but it should be a delightful experience. So he's not saying that by saying giving hilariously, God loves a cheerful giver. He's not saying it's a joking matter, but it's something that should be a joy for us to give. And so Paul's appealing to their hearts, not their wallets. If their hearts are in the right place, the rest will take care of itself. So if the Holy Spirit is working on your heart and your heart's in the right place, everything else is right. If you appeal to the wallet, then it's grudgingly, it's covetous, it's unwillingly. And that's not what he wants. He wants the Spirit to lead. And so when the temporal concerns are placed first before God, God is usually excluded. And if you give, forcefully give, you'll think of 100 reasons. And unfortunately, when, especially in marriage counseling, you'll find out the priorities is that how much, when you do your budget, and budgets I think are important, if you do your budget, how much are you setting aside of your budget for God? And where does that come? Do you take that off the top? And that's why giving ends up being sacrificial, because you don't give him the bounty of what's left when you've spent everything you want on what you think is necessary. But when you do a budget, at least I would encourage people who are married to do a budget and you put him first. And it might mean that you don't get that cup of cappuccino at the Starbucks that week. Sometimes you have to be really quite pointed and honest with him. You go, how much you spend a week at Starbucks? I have a friend who's unsaved. He might be saved. I've been talking to him, and he believes he's saved. That whether he is or not, I'll leave that to the Lord. But his wife used to shop at my daughter's Starbucks, and she was known by name. You know, when they know you by name at Starbucks, you're probably in there fairly often. Sometimes three times a day. And if you're spending $5 to $7 three times a day at a Starbucks, it starts running up. You know, I was counseling a young couple, and she was probably a twice a day Starbucks person, and she didn't realize how much that was costing. So sometimes when I look at things, and I want to be careful here, I always say this because I'm not wanting to put any guilt out here, but when you look at things, you say, how much does it cost to go to a baseball game? And if it costs $50, they say, nowadays, I used to go to a baseball game, take my kids for $5, and that was a little bit different, but now it's $50 to go see the Padres for one person. And that's if you don't buy any food. And then that's not counting parking, which is usually $20 or $25. And I haven't been able to afford to go to baseball games in the last several years. Not that I couldn't afford it, but I can't justify it. And that's where it comes down to, is are you looking at things in the light of eternity, and are you looking at things of how God would have you use his money, or are you putting your pleasure in yourself first, and then he gets what's left over? So Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." So my encouragement to young couples is they put their giving to God first and then do the rest. And if there's money left over that they feel they can use for themselves, be free to do it. But it puts someone who receives gifts on a regular basis in a very difficult position of are we taking someone's sacrificial giving and are we careful how we spend it? And to me, it puts a great deal of pressure on me. And so when God is placed first, God sees to it that temporal needs are met. And it's pretty amazing the testimonies that one could give. I know Trevor could give you a number of how God has met his needs when God is placed first. And maybe even give the last few dollars you have to someone who is in need and then have God replenish that supply when in his time and at the right time. So if we sow sparingly, we're going to reap sparingly. If we give cheerfully, God will reward us. Let's pray. We're late. Father, we thank you again for this passage. We thank you for this passage on giving. We would ever be conscious, Father, that it's the Holy Spirit that directs the heart. So we don't want to lay guilt trips. We don't want to be demanding. We don't want to be the law. But Father, we would desire that the teaching of the Word of God would change hearts or encourage hearts, Father, for rightful giving to the Lord and to his servants and to his work. And so, Father, we thank you again for this time. We thank you for this passage, and we do so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.